The title of the sermon this morning is Christian Citizenship. We're going to take just a little one-week break before we get into the Gospel of John next Sunday. We just finished Colossians last week. Next Sunday, we're going to get into the book of John. And so today, I wanted to talk about Christian citizenship. We are in an election year, and of course, you know that because it's all over the news. That's what everything is about right now. Some people even say the coronavirus and the way it's being handled is all related to the election. But we need to talk about our role as Christians in government and in politics. We are, as Christians, dual citizens. We have a dual citizenship. We are citizens of the United States of America. We're also citizens of the kingdom of God. And so an important question for us to explore is, what is our role as Christians in government? What is our role in politics? What role should we play? How do we engage in politics as Christians? How can we both love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and be patriots, love our country, love our community? And the reason why this is important to talk about is because a lot of Christians have different opinions about this topic. And so we need to address this. But the government has a lot to do with our everyday lives. It affects us a lot. Now, some of you guys have never heard me talk about politics at Church Acadiana. A lot of churches don't touch politics with a 10-foot pole. At Church Acadiana, the way that I like to think about preaching is whether or not the church should address an issue as I ask two questions. Number one, does God care about it? Does God care about the issue? And number two, does the Bible address it? And so if usually they go hand in hand. But when you take the issue of politics, does God care about politics? Absolutely he does, because the Bible is filled with passages about politics, but also politics affects our lives. And he loves us. And so God cares about it. And does the Bible address it? Yes. There's much in Scripture, as you'll even see this morning, much in Scripture about government and about politics. In fact, if we want to have a well-running and flourishing government, we need to look at Scripture. Many Christians are not equipped today to vote. They're not equipped for their role in politics because it's not addressed from the pulpit. And so we need to talk about it. But the government has a lot to do with our lives. Somebody said, I'm not interested in politics. And this response was, well, politics are interested in you. And whether you realize it or not, politics affects your life. And you can see that very, very clearly right now, like never before, with the coronavirus and how government has really shut down everything, tried to shut down everything, tried to shut down churches, businesses, the economy, schools, colleges, just trying to shut down everything, family gatherings even. And so that affects our lives. If the government passes a law that says we can't talk about our faith outside of home and church, then that affects us. And some nations have laws like that. If the government passes a law that says that business owners must pay for their employees' abortions, that affects us. If the government passes a law, places a restriction on what we can eat or what kind of medical care we're allowed to have, that affects us. If the government passes a law that churches can't meet on government property, for example, churches can't meet in public schools, they can't meet in public parks, there are some cities that have tried to pass these laws. That affects us. If the government passes a law saying that you cannot seek professional counseling for your child if they have unwanted same-sex attractions, that affects us. If the government says that it's against the law to homeschool your children, like it is in many countries around the world, it's against the law to homeschool, that affects us. If the government passes a law restricting family size, like in China, that affects us. If the government passes laws that allow drugs like marijuana and other drugs to be legal, that affects us. That has a big impact on us. And so government impacts our lives. We need to talk about it. There are many Christians, though, who are uninvolved in politics. Some are uninvolved because they are apathetic. They just don't care. They're not interested in politics. They're not interested in what happens in Baton Rouge or in Washington, D.C. Other Christians are uninvolved in politics because they're simply too busy with life. Now, there are times when I've been more engaged than others. But when I'm not very engaged in politics, that's usually the reason why. It's just I get busy. I get busy raising my family, get busy going to work, earning a paycheck, get busy with the church, and just don't have much time and energy for anything else, for politics. So that's the case with many Christians. Some Christians, though, are uninvolved in politics for theological reasons. They actually think it's unbiblical to engage in politics. On the opposite end of the spectrum, there are those Christians that are overzealous about politics. They're more passionate about politics than they even are about the Lord and about the church. And there are Christians who are very rude and hateful to their political counterparts. And so we need to talk about that as well. So what does the Bible say about civic engagement, about political involvement for Christians? What is our role? How can we help our nation to be a better place? Well, the Bible has there's a great passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. You're going to love this passage by the time we finish with it. You're going to say, I never saw that before. It's going to be one of those mornings for you, I bet. This is a wonderful passage. You know, the Bible gives us the answers to so many areas of life if we would just study, if we would just look. But Paul is writing this letter, 1 Timothy, to Timothy, a pastor of the church in Ephesus. And Paul is instructing Timothy on how to lead his church, how to build an effective, healthy church. And at the time that Paul wrote this, and he wrote some words about the government, at the time that Paul wrote this, there was a very wicked emperor in power. His name was Nero. You've heard of Nero. And we talked about this last week, just by coincidence. I mentioned it. But in AD 64, there was a great fire in the city of Rome, which is the capital of the Roman Empire. And many people suspected that Nero had started the fire himself because he wanted some new construction. And so Nero quickly blamed the Christians. And so a great wave of persecution had broken out against Christians all over the Roman Empire. And so it's in that context that Paul is writing about politics to the Christians. And he says this in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. He says, I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people. Ask God to help them, intercede on their behalf, and give thanks for them. Pray this way for kings and all who are in authority so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. For there is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. This is the message God gave to the world at just the right time. And I have been chosen as a preacher and apostle to teach the Gentiles this message about faith and truth. I'm not exaggerating, just telling the truth. So Paul, in this passage, tells us the government's responsibility. And he also tells us, as Christians, our responsibility in government. He says that the government's role, the government's responsibility, is to enable us to live peaceful and quiet lives. And then he says our responsibility, our role, is to pray and then to lead lives of godliness and dignity. And he says ultimately the purpose of this, the purpose of the government doing their part and the purpose of the citizens doing their part, godliness and dignity, is that ultimately so that society will be a place where the gospel can flourish, so that as many people can come to Christ as possible. It says in verse 3, after he says to pray for the government, that we can live peaceful and quiet lives, in verse 3 he says, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. So the reason why we're to pray for the government to do its job, and the reason why we're to do our job, is so that ultimately in society the gospel can thrive and flourish, and God can save as many people as possible before Jesus comes back. And so let me put this in one statement for you. It's up on the screen. This is kind of a long statement, but this is what we're going to unpack. This is kind of a summary of this passage. God calls us to be good citizens by praying for our government leaders to enable us to live peacefully and quietly, and by living with godliness and dignity so that God can redeem as many as possible. So there's a lot in that statement. Let's unpack it. Let me give you 5 truths about Christian citizenship. 5 truths about Christian citizenship. Number 1, Christians are called to engage in government and politics. Christians are called to engage. Paul begins in verse 2 by saying, pray this way for kings and all who are in authority. And so when it comes to government leaders, Paul is saying, don't ignore them. Don't be apathetic about them. Don't be uninformed. Don't be uninvolved and disengaged. Know what's happening. Know who's in charge and pray for them. Now, many people get this wrong. Many Christians get this wrong. Theologian Wayne Grudem, one of the most popular theologians of our day, he wrote a massive book on politics, on how Christians should interact with politics, engage in politics. And he writes about several wrong views of Christians' involvement in government. The first one, he says, is that government should compel religion. That usually means my beard is hitting the mic. The first wrong view is that government should compel religion. In other words, that the government, some Christians think that throughout history, that the government should force people to be Christians. The government should force a certain type of religion on the population. As Christians, though, we shouldn't do that or be for that, because true faith has to be voluntary. A true relationship with God has to be voluntary. And as soon as we allow the government to compel Christianity, to compel religion, well, that means that we are also now in danger, because what happens when those who are in power want to change what religion they're compelling? And so we want there to be religious liberty for people of all faiths, because we want it for ourselves. And so Baptists, we're a Baptist church, and so just that kind of put things in context. Baptists have always been, since the founding of our country, have been leaders of religious liberty, have always fought and strive for religious liberty. So we don't want to outlaw Islam. We don't want to outlaw Hinduism or Judaism just because we don't want Christianity to be outlawed. Most of the writers of the Declaration of Independence were Christians. They were writing the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution from a biblical background. Most of the people in our country are Christians. And so in that sense, we live in a Christian nation. But in the sense that you don't have to be a Christian to live here, and you don't have to be a Christian to be in government, to be a civil citizen, and you're not a second-class citizen if you're not a Christian. So in those senses, this is not a Christian nation. This is a nation where people of all faiths can come and practice their religion. So the government should not compel religion. A second wrong view is that the government should exclude religion. How many of you ever heard of the Freedom From Religion Foundation? There's a whole organization, and in fact, there's several organizations that are dedicated to making sure that there's absolutely no, really, Christianity is what they're attacking. No Christianity, no traces of Christianity in anything public, in anything government. So that's why they don't want prayer or Bible in public schools or in the courtrooms or in Congress or in, you know, even though Congress, they begin every session with prayer, the Supreme Court begins every session with prayer. But some people think that the government should exclude religion. This is not what the First Amendment, which says that we have the free exercise of religion, that's not what the First Amendment was about. The First Amendment is that means that the government cannot compel people to practice a certain kind of religion or punish people for not practicing a religion or for not being atheist, for example. The government can't force, and the states can't force religion or punish people for religion. And so really, the First Amendment was written not to restrict people, but to restrict the state. And so the government should not exclude religion. Prayer should be allowed in schools. Bible should be allowed in schools. You're not forcing kids to believe it. As long as you're not forcing kids to pray, then it should be allowed. Another wrong view of government is to do evangelism and not politics. There are some Christians who just say, they've just given up on government altogether. And they say, if we want to change our world, we just need to forget about government and just focus on evangelism. Just focus on changing people's hearts. And in a sense, there's some truth to that, that really, if we want to change society, we're not going to do it by passing laws. It's going to have to come from through culture. It's going to have to come through the gospel, through the church, through the family. That's how we change people's hearts, which changes people's lives. And then those people end up becoming the leaders of society and business owners and politicians. And that's how we change society, by changing the human heart, for sure. But there is a place for politics. Martin Luther King Jr., he said, you know, the government has its limitations. Because people told him, you shouldn't be involved. He was a Baptist preacher. You shouldn't be involved in politics, just preach the gospel. And he said, the government definitely has its limitations. The government cannot make somebody stop being a racist. He said, but the government can stop somebody, stop one man from killing another man. And so there is a place for government. There is a place for politics. And as Christians, we should be involved in both. We should be involved in evangelism and in politics. As well, if you think about it, politics can have a great impact on evangelism. Let's say that our goal, which it is, the church's goal is to reach people for Christ. Politics can play a big impact on that. If you look at two nations that are sister nations, North Korea and South Korea, it's a great example. North Korea is a communist, really tyrannical government with no religious freedom. Christians have to practice their faith in private. And that's why in North Korea, there are very few Christians. I mean, they have worked hard to stomp out Christianity, and there's very few Christians there. Now, in South Korea, they have religious liberty. And South Korea has become one of the most Christianized nations in the world. They have some of the largest Christian churches in the entire world in South Korea, matter of fact. I think it's like 25% of the population in South Korea is now evangelical Christian. One of the biggest, one of the most in the world. And it's because they have religious liberty. And so we know that throughout history that the church has been able to survive persecution and even at times thrive under persecution. But we need to don't think that persecution doesn't affect the growth of the church and the growth of the gospel, the spread of the gospel. It does. And so as Christians, we want to make sure that we're fighting for religious liberty so that the church can thrive and the gospel can spread. Another wrong view of government is to do politics and not evangelism. Some Christians get really wrapped up in politics, as I mentioned earlier, and they end up focusing more on that, putting more faith in that than in evangelism, than in the church, and that becomes our sole focus. But the most, we have to remember as Christians, the most important thing we can do to impact our world is make disciples. That's the most important thing we can do. That doesn't mean we shouldn't do politics, but we have to remember that really the mission of our church, the mission of the Church of Christ, really is the most important mission. It's really the hope of the world, not politics. So the right view, Wayne Grudem says, of Christian involvement in government is significant Christian influence on government. significant Christian influence on government. That's really the right view of Christians in politics. Significant Christian influence on government. We should seek, he says, quote, to influence civil government according to God's moral standards and God's purposes for government as revealed in Scripture. But we must also simultaneously insist on the protection of freedom of religion for all citizens. I'm so thankful for the Christians who have gotten involved in politics throughout the years, throughout the decades, throughout the centuries. If you think of people like William Wilberforce, who was from Great Britain, a politician in Great Britain, and he was a devout Christian. And because of his Christianity, he fought for the abolition of slavery. And through his leadership, through his efforts, slavery was abolished in England because of that Christian who got involved in politics. Again, it was Martin Luther King Jr.'s Christianity, and many of the leaders, both black and white, of the civil rights movement, it was their Christianity that motivated them to get involved in politics and to fight for justice, to fight for a fair government. Many of the leaders of the abolition movement in the United States were Christians. In fact, most of them were Christians. Most of them were Christian ministers. It says in history says that in the 1830s, pre-Civil War, that two-thirds of the abolitionists were Christian preachers who decided to engage in politics from the pulpit. And so these days, people will sometimes criticize whenever a preacher engages in this kind of discussion from the pulpit. But would they criticize preachers in the pre-Civil War days who preached against slavery? Aren't we thankful that people like that, preachers like that, stood up and preached about government and politics? Because we should. There's a place for it. And so we should engage, and that brings us to number two, the second truth. Christians are called to engage by praying for government leaders. Christians are called to engage in politics by praying for government leaders. This is where our engagement in politics starts. And it's the most important part of what we can do. Verse 2, pray this way for kings and all who are in authority. We have to remember that God moves through prayer, and when we don't pray, God doesn't move. And so when we gather a lot of times in home group, what we pray, we should pray for this every week in our home groups, pray for our government. And we have to have faith that God hears those prayers and that those prayers matter. And those prayers move the Lord on our behalf. Now, what I want to help you with is how should we pray for our government? Because when we get together in home groups, for example, and we're praying, or you're in your quiet time and you're praying for the government, how should we pray? Well, it tells us in this passage, it tells us that we should pray for the government leaders to enable us to live peaceful and quiet lives. We should pray for our government leaders to enable us to live peaceful and quiet lives. This is so good. I think you're going to enjoy this. It says in verse 2 again, it says, for kings, pray for kings and all those who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life. Okay? So what does that mean? Well, first of all, peace. We're praying for the government to enable us to live peaceful lives. What is peace? Peace is protection from harm. Protection from harm. And so the most basic government function is to protect life and property from those who would threaten it, so that we can live peaceful lives. The most basic function is for, and that's why this whole defund the police movement is so not only illogical, but it's wicked, it's unbiblical. I mean, at the most basic level, one of the very few things that I can support paying, that I can be excited about paying taxes for, is for the police and for the military. Because that's the most basic job, is to wield the sword, it says in Romans, to protect us from those who would want to steal our property or from those who would want to endanger our lives enemies, both foreign and domestic. Peace, okay? So that's the government's basic job. So when we pray, that's what we're praying for. We're praying for the government to keep us safe, the protection of life, the protection of life, all lives, all lives, even the unborn. We're also to pray for our government leaders to enable us to live quiet lives, peaceful and quiet lives. Now, quietness is different from peace. Peace is protection from harm. Quietness is the absence of interference and intrusion. It's the absence of interference and intrusion. It's the ability to mind my own business. And so the government's, one of the government's most essential jobs is not only the protection of its citizens from harm, but also to limit itself from intruding and interfering with its citizens' lives. So when we're praying, Lord, we pray that the government would protect us, would give us the right to life. But also we're praying that the government would enable us to live quiet lives, that the government would stay out of our lives as much as possible. I think it was Ronald Reagan who said that that government is best which governs least. And that's what our nation is founded upon. No coincidence, they founded much of the founding principles, the first principles of our nation are based on Scripture. But it's essential to have a limited government so that you can raise your kids the way you want to raise your kids, so that you can worship the way that you want to worship, so that you can spend your money in the way that you think is wisest, in the way that you think is best, so that you can spend your time, so that you can have the kind of health care for you and your family that you think is best, for all those things to happen, so that you can vacate, go on vacation, spend your leisure time, however you want. For all those things to happen, you need the government to stay out of your life, to stay out of the way. And so what we're praying for is, Lord, we pray that the government would protect life, the right to life, a peacefulness. But also we're praying for the government to protect our right to liberty and the pursuit of happiness, quietness. Does that sound familiar? Declaration of Independence says we have inalienable rights, rights given to us by God, that no man has the right to take away because man did not give them to us. The rights to what? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And so peace is the right to life. That somebody can't endanger. The government needs to protect me from those who would want to endanger my life or my property. Property includes your money, by the way, not just your land or your house or your stuff. It includes your money. So protection of your property, your life and property, but also liberty and the pursuit of happiness, which is quietness, a quiet life, the freedom from government interference and government intrusion. So that's how we pray for our government. That brings us to number three, the third truth about Christians. Civic engagement. Christians are called to engage by influencing politics however they can. We're called to engage by influencing politics however we can. In this passage that we're studying in 1 Timothy, Paul says that we need to pray. But our engagement shouldn't stop there. Now, in the first century, what kind of a government did they have? It was a tyranny. It was a monarchy. It was the emperor. In fact, they even worshipped the emperor. And so back then, they didn't have the right to peacefully assemble. They didn't have the right to protest. They didn't vote. They didn't have any civic engagement back then, unless you were one of the very, very, very wealthy and born into the right family, and possibly you could serve on the Roman Senate. But really, the emperor had the final say on everything. And so back then, pretty much the only way that Christians could engage in government was through prayer. But today, we live in a different kind of government. We have a different kind of system. we have a republic or a representative democracy. And so we elect our officials, our politicians, who then represent us by making laws and unmaking laws. And then we have the right to protest certain issues. We have the right to petition. We have the right to contact our representatives and tell them, this is what you need to do, this is what you don't need to do. And so we can engage in many other ways besides prayer, and we should. Let me give you an example of how this is just logical. If you need food, then you should pray. But if that's the only thing you do to put food on your family's table, then shame on you. Don't be surprised if God doesn't answer that prayer. You should not only pray for food, but you should do everything within your power, everything that you should do and can do. The Bible says that those who don't work shouldn't eat. It'd be foolish to ask God for help on your math test and then not study for your math test. In the same way, it's foolish for us in America with our kind of representative government to say, Lord, please bless our nation. Please help our nation move in the right direction, and then us not get engaged in every possible way that we can. We live in the greatest nation in the history of the world. We have the most freedom, the most religious liberty, the most protection of life and property, the most prosperity, the most justice and equality anywhere in the world at any time in history. And we don't have these blessings by luck. We have them because people have gotten involved in politics and have put certain laws and regulations in place. In the first 100 years of our nation's history, 600,000 soldiers gave their lives for our country and for our freedoms. And then, in the second 100 years of our nation, another 600,000 soldiers gave their lives for our country and for our freedoms and for our way of life. Wayne Grudem put it like this. He said, the question is not really whether Christians should engage in politics. The question is whether someone thinks it is morally right to receive great benefits from a nation, but to give almost nothing in return. Is it right for us to live in such a blessed place and then for us not to do our part, not to be engaged, not to vote, not to stay informed, not to contact our politicians? How do we engage? Some of us need to be in politics. Some of us need to be in politics. Some of us Christians can be politicians and can be the best politicians if they lead according to the Holy Spirit's leading and according to biblical guidance. And so some of you young people, God may call you into politics one day, and that's a good calling. That's a good, noble calling. Some of us can volunteer for those politicians or work for politicians. You can volunteer for political parties. We can work to get people to vote. We can educate ourselves on the issues and on the politicians that we can vote for. We can educate others. We need to vote. We can call or write our politicians. We can sign petitions. We can march and protest peacefully. A couple of weeks ago, I had heard that there was this, before Governor Edwards passed the new mandate, thank you, that everybody has to wear a mask. I had heard that word was going around in the parish that the mayor was thinking about it. They were pressuring the mayor to make the same mandate. And so I got on the email, sent him an email, and said, please don't do that. I'm a pastor. I know a lot of people, and I think it's a bad idea. I think you should just let people make their own choices, let businesses make their own choices. And anyway, he wrote me back, said thank you. And then later that week, Governor Edwards decided to make the entire state do it anyway. So, but that's something that we can do. I know my mom has been real good about that. She writes government leaders, politicians all the time. And what they know is that if one person writes them with an opinion, then there's probably, they multiply that by a lot. There's probably a lot more people that one person represents. So it's not like you're just one person writing an opinion. They understand that you represent a lot of your family, your friends, your coworkers. So again, as we engage in politics, our aim is that the government would enable us to live peaceful and quiet lives. All right, number four. Christians are called to godliness and dignity. Christians are called to godliness and dignity. This is the fourth truth about Christian involvement in politics. So we've said so far that Christians need to engage rather than disengage. We need to engage, first of all, by praying, and then by seeking laws, by engaging and seeking laws that protect life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So that's the government's role, is to protect life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, is to enable us to live peaceful lives and quiet lives. Lives where we're protected from harm, both domestic and foreign, and lives where the government is not intruding, where we have freedom and liberty. So that's the kind of laws and regulations and policies we should be fighting for in politics, voting for example. But that's not all we're called to do. We're also called to a life of godliness and dignity. And this is just as important as any kind of civic engagement. It says in verse 2, pray this way for kings and all who are in authority so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. As Christians, we can make a huge impact on our country for the good by living lives marked by godliness and dignity. What is godliness? Godliness is referring to that devotion to God that leads to a life that is pleasing to Him. It's a love for God, an intimate relationship with God, a devoted relationship with God that leads to a life that is pleasing to Him, a life of conformity to His will. So a morally upright life motivated by one's love for God. It's a life of love for neighbor, kindness, honesty, responsibility, respect, gentleness, generosity, diligence, faithfulness, compassion, mercy, forgiveness. That's the kind of citizen that God wants you to be. It's the kind of neighbor that we want. And then dignity. What is dignity? Dignity means worthy of respect. So we're to lead lives of godliness, but then also lives of that are worthy of respect, that we don't have to demand respect from others. They just look at us and the way that we live, and they respect us. And so when I think of dignity, I think of somebody who is a hard worker, somebody who is responsible for himself, somebody who is self-reliant, not lazy, not somebody who's living off the government, who should be working, not somebody who's looking for a government handout, not somebody who's always talking about what the government owes him and ought to do for him, not somebody who's complaining about problems and disadvantages, blaming others, somebody who works hard to achieve success and then uses that success as an opportunity to be a blessing to others, to help others. That's how God has called us to live as Christian citizens. Now, what would happen if everybody in our country lived lives of godliness and dignity? Let me explain the importance of this to you in a principle called the Golden Triangle of Freedom. That term was coined by author Oz Guinness. He's a contemporary author. The Golden Triangle of Freedom. He's a Christian author. Wrote a really great book called A Free Nation's Suicide or Free People's Suicide. And what he said was that our founding fathers drew up our founding documents based on a very, very important principle, the Golden Triangle of Freedom. The Golden Triangle of Freedom says that freedom requires virtue. Virtue means moral excellence. Freedom requires virtue, and then virtue requires faith, and then faith requires freedom. In other words, for freedom to ring, for us to have a free and prosperous society, those three things are absolutely necessary, and they feed off of each other. They're necessary for each other. Freedom requires virtue or moral excellence. Virtue requires faith. Faith requires freedom. And this is a biblical concept. In other words, freedom requires virtue, moral excellence. Let me explain that. For freedom to be possible, the vast majority of citizens, of a nation's citizens, have to live morally decent lives, morally upright lives. They have to be responsible for themselves and respectful of their neighbors. As people become less and less virtuous in a society, as people become less and less responsible for themselves, respectful of their neighbors, the demand for government intrusion and interference grows. The more people say, since we can't get along, since we can't take care of ourselves, we need Big Brother, nanny state, to come and take care of us. And so what happens is people lead more and more immoral lives. The demand for the government, it's absolutely essential. It has to happen. The government has to have more and more inreach and intrusion into our lives to make sure that we're not killing each other, that we're respecting each other, and that we're responsible for ourselves, that we can take care of ourselves. And so freedom requires virtue. If people are morally virtuous, the need for government becomes less and less. There have been times in our nation's history where we've had revival and spiritual awakening in certain parts of the country where the vast majority of cities have become converted to Christ and the police pretty much had nothing to do. And I've heard of times in our nation's history where policemen were forming quartets and things like that because they were just out of work. Nobody was committing any crimes. The bars were empty. There was nothing going on, no kind of illegal activity going on. Freedom requires virtue, but virtue, our founding fathers understood, requires faith. And what they mean by that is not that you have to be a Christian in order to be virtuous. It's possible to be an atheist and to be a moral person. It's possible to be a Jew or a Muslim and be a morally good person. But what they understood was that for virtue to really prosper, to really grow in our nation, the best propagator of virtue, the best promoter of virtue is faith, is religion, specifically the Christian faith. That while it's possible for somebody to be moral without being a Christian, without religion, the influence of religion, it's not likely on a mass scale. So for the vast majority of our population to really be moral, we need the church to flourish. There has to be a strong Christian voice in society because Christianity promotes virtue. However, that brings us to the third part of the golden triangle of freedom, which is that faith requires freedom. Faith requires freedom. We talked about the difference between North and South Korea. And how in North Korea, there's very little Christianity happening because it's against the law. And so if we want religion to prosper in America so that virtue can prosper and so that freedom can ring and prosper and flourish, we need freedom, religious liberty. The church needs to be free to preach and to proselytize, evangelize, spread the gospel. John Adams, our second president, listen to what he wrote. He said, "We have no government armed with the power capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and true religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." So the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, the Declaration of Independence, these documents were written with the understanding of the golden triangle of freedom. Freedom requires virtue. Virtue requires faith. Faith requires freedom. And they understood that our system of government, our way of life, will crumble and fall apart without those things, without the golden triangle of freedom. And so, all this to say, if we want to preserve freedom in America, morality is crucial. We as Christians need to lead the way in godliness and dignity. And we need to try to spread what William Wilberforce called good manners. He wasn't really talking about yes, ma'am, yes, sir. He was talking about morality. We need to encourage the spread of morality in our nation so that freedom can ring out. And then this brings us to number five, God's ultimate goal for politics and laws are laws that enable the redemption of as many as possible. God's ultimate goal for politics are laws that enable the redemption of as many as possible. So this doesn't mean that the goal of government is the spread of Christianity. But what it means is God's goal is that the government would enable its citizens to live peaceful and quiet lives of godliness and dignity so that the gospel can spread, so that as many people can be saved as possible. And think about that's what would happen. That's what happens in a nation where there is religious liberty. That's what happens whenever the government doesn't interfere with people's lives. The gospel spreads and as many people as possible can be saved and go to heaven. Paul said it like this. Let me read this to you again, starting with verse 3. He said, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth." So you put those two together. In other words, it is needed to have a government so that we are enabled to live peaceful and quiet lives of more of godliness and dignity so that people can be saved and understand the truth. For there is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. This is the message God gave to the world at just the right time, and I've been chosen as a preacher and apostle to teach the Gentiles this message about faith and truth. Not exaggerating, just telling the truth. So the ultimate goal of government is to pass laws and enforce laws that protect life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, so that ultimately the gospel can spread, so that as many people can be saved as possible. And so the purpose this morning is to inform you as to your place in government, your place in politics, how to engage, and specifically how to pray. And you need to know, what does the Bible say about the purpose of government? What should government be doing, not doing? And that way we can know how we should be praying for our government and our government leaders, and what kind of politicians we should try to elect, those whose values most align with Scripture and with this model that the Bible gives us for government. Let's pray together, and I'll release you. Father, thank you so much for your word, Lord. It's just filled with the wisdom that we need for life. And Lord, we just thank you so much, God, for our nation. We're so blessed to live in the land of the free. We thank you, Lord, for the rights, the privileges that we have. Help us, Lord, not to take those for granted. Help us to do our part in spreading freedom, preserving the kind of nation that we have, all the blessings that we have for our posterity. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to not be apathetic and not to get so busy that we're uninformed and uninvolved. We do pray, Lord, for the upcoming elections in November. We pray, God, that you would protect, preserve, bless our nation through this next election. Protect us from evil and from those who would want to destroy the wonderful principles that our nation is built upon. We pray that you bless our president, give him wisdom, protection. We pray the same for our governor. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.